2 Samuel chapter 12. And the Lord sent Nathan unto David, and he came unto him and said unto him, there were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished up, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It did eat of his own meat and drank of his own cup and lay in his bosom, and was unto him as a daughter. And there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock, of his own herd, to dress for the wayfaring man that was coming to his home. But he took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come to him. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold, because he had done this thing, and because he had no pity. And Nathan said to David, thou art the man. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul. And I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives into thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would moreover have given unto thee such and such things. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me, and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes, and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this son. For thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord hath also put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. And Nathan departed unto his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore unto David, and it was very sick. David therefore besought God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night upon the earth. And the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the earth, but he would not, neither did he eat bread with them. And it came to pass on the seventh day that the child died. And the servants of David feared to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, behold, while the child was yet alive, we spoke to him, and he would not hearken unto our voice. How will he then vex himself if we tell him that his child is dead? And when David saw that his servants whispered, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said unto his servants, is the child dead? And they said, yes, he is dead. Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his apparel and came into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he came to his own house, and when he had required, they set bread before him, and he did eat. Then his servants said unto him, what thing is this that thou hast done? Thou didst fast and weep for the child while he was alive, and when the child was dead, thou didst rise and eat bread. And he said, while the child was yet alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who can tell whether God will be gracious to me, that the child may live? But now he is dead, wherefore should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. And David comforted Bathsheba his wife, and went in unto her, and lay with her, and she bore a son, and called his name Solomon. And the Lord loved him. And he sent by the hand of Nathan the prophet, and he called his name Jedidiah, because of the Lord. Gracious Father, we thank you once again for your word. We thank you, Father, for the surety of your word, the trustworthiness of your word, Father. And we thank you for the comfort that comes from your word. We ask this morning that you would guide us to hear your voice more clearly. Father, to understand your will and your intent perfectly. Guide us by your Spirit, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. You may be seated. The last chapter ended with these terrible words, but the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. As we went through that chapter, and then we see David's his adultery, his sin, we see his attempt to cover it up, and the murder, and the betrayal at so many different levels, you know, it breaks your heart. And it's no wonder that these things would not please the Lord. But this is a new chapter. It's interesting. the restoration and the forgiveness that takes place. And it begins with a man of God approaching David. Look at verse 1. And the Lord sent Nathan unto David, and he came unto him and said unto him, there were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The Lord sent Nathan. Nathan didn't just say, well, you know, I'm going to go talk to David. You know, a lot of times we do that, don't we? We say, yeah, I got to go talk to that person. But this is a little different. Sure, there was a need, but God coupled the need not only with the obvious, but with his perfect will. God sent a man of God, Nathan, to talk to another man of God who had fallen, who had stumbled. Nathan didn't just go on his own authority, but on God's authority. God sent a messenger to confront David. I like that because that's really the ministry of the Holy Spirit today. In John chapter 16, verses 7 and 8, Jesus said, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. The Holy Spirit brings conviction of sin. Not condemnation, conviction. It's different. And when the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin, reproves us of sin, reveals that sin to us, then we have that option to hear his voice and to repent and to be restored in that relationship with the Lord, or to ignore him and move on and continue in our sin. And by the grace of God, as we go through this story, we see that David responds in the appropriate way. As Nathan comes to David, we see that they already have a relationship. Remember, Nathan has already been in David's house. They sat around together and talked about all kinds of stuff. And so, you know, Nathan is not a stranger to David. And it's interesting how God will use our friends in our lives. It's interesting how sometimes God will use our friends to confront us and challenge us in ways that maybe we don't want to always be challenged. But Nathan is a good friend. He's obedient to God. Solomon would later write in Proverbs chapter 27, verse 6, he said, faithful are the wounds of a friend. And that is true. It says, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. And I'm sure, just like Solomon would write in Proverbs 27, verse 17, iron sharpens iron. So a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. When iron sharpens iron, you know what you see? Sparks. You see sparks. You hear loud things sometimes. And it's interesting how God will use that. We see God's wisdom as Nathan relates this parable to David. As a shepherd, David can certainly relate to. There's the rich man and there's the poor man. God almost always seemingly sides with the poor man. God has mercy. He has a tender heart for those that don't have all the stuff that the rich people do. The rich man is held to a higher standard. In Psalm 109, verse 31, for he shall stand at the right hand of the poor to save him from those that condemn his soul. Also in Proverbs chapter 14, verse 31, he that oppresses the poor reproaches his maker, but he that honors him has mercy on the poor. When we minister to poor people, to disadvantaged people, to people in need, we're honoring God in that process. And God likes that. The next couple of verses, the rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing, save one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished up, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It did eat out of his own meat and drank of his own cup, and lay in his bosom and was unto him as a daughter. And there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock, of his own herd, to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him. But he took the poor man's lamb and dressed it, for the man, just for the man that was come to him. David is the rich man with many wives and concubines. Uriah is the poor man with one wife, whom he dearly loved. The rich man, David, would not partake of his own flock, his collection of wives. Instead, he took from the poor man his one precious little lamb. Paints a pretty hard picture here. In verse 5, and David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man that has done this thing shall surely die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he has done this thing and because he had no pity. David reacts violently to this story, to this parable. And it's interesting to me, and I know it's true in my own life, that my own sins always look worse than other people. And as David saw his own sin kind of in this parable, he reacts in an angry way. And He doesn't realize that as he reacts angrily to the situation, he's actually passing judgment upon himself. According to the law, the penalty for this type of crime wasn't death. In Exodus chapter 22, verse 1, Moses records, "If a man shall steal an ox or a sheep and kill it or sell it, he shall restore 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep." You know, stealing a lamb wasn't, you know, the death penalty, you know, in Israel. Now, adultery was, but that's not what David is dealing with. David pronounced both a death sentence and restoration because along with the actual crime, he uses those last few words there in that verse because he had no pity. He had no tenderness in his heart. He wasn't merciful. And then in verses 7 and 8, as David is, you know, wrapped up in this, and Nathan said to David, "Thou art the man. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul, and I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives into thy bosom, and I gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would moreover have given unto thee such and such things. Thou art the man." I bet you David heard those words for the rest of his life. I bet you he went to sleep at night and heard and remembered that he was that guy. You know, we're told in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, "For the word of God is quick, it's alive, it's powerful, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and it's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart." David is angry. David is unguarded at the moment. And at that very moment, Nathan takes the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, and he plunges it into David's chest, right through his heart. He pierced that hard heart, that heart that had been getting harder and harder and harder over the many months that he hadn't confessed his sin, over the many months that he'd hidden the things that he tried to do. And we'll read in the Psalms later on the condition of his soul and of his mind. In a certain sense, Nathan, when he took the sword of the Spirit and the word of God, and he took it and he plunged it through David's heart, he was putting him out of his misery. And it's amazing to me the impact that the word of God has in our lives. He strikes a mighty blow for God and he pierces David's heart. "Thus saith the Lord." He's invoking the authority of Almighty God. And he's speaking for God. "I anointed you to be king over Israel. I delivered you from Saul and from your enemies. I've given you your master's house, his wives, the nation. I've given you everything. And if that hadn't been enough, I would have given you more." I can stand here today, and I think you, as you are here today, you can declare, what has God given us? God has given each of us so much. He has blessed us with life and breath and purpose in this world and hope in heaven and so many things. He's given us so much. And it's interesting in this passage that Nathan kind of holds a mirror up and helps David to see what he hasn't seen. Look at verse 9. It says, "Wherefore thou hast despised the commandment of the Lord to do this evil. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon." Nathan is, in a certain sense, explaining why David, what the deal is here. As he holds his mirror up and says, "Why have you done these things?" Nathan explains why David stole Uriah's wife, this Lord Ulam. First thing he did was he forgot the goodness of the Lord. That's what he's pointing out. "Didn't I take you from the sheepfold and make you king? I anointed you. I gave you all these things. I gave you victory. I saved you." He's pointing out the fact that David forgot the goodness of God. You know, people aren't always driven to the cross with the whip. What draws us to the cross? The goodness of our Lord Jesus. And we sit back and think, "God, you've been so good." And we should be thinking that before we move into a lifestyle of sin or to different things. We should be thinking, like, "You've been so good to me. I can't do this. I can't." That's what the patriarch Joseph said. That's what Daniel said. "How can I do this before my God? How can I commit this sin against?" It wasn't that he would commit adultery with Potiphar's wife and all the other things that took place. He goes, I can't do this to my God." He appreciated the goodness of God. Then the second thing he says is that David despised the commandment of God. He acted as though he had some special privilege in sinning, in coveting and committing murder and all the things he did. thinking that he'd get away with it. But in doing all those things and knowing that it was wrong, knowing that it was against God's word, it says here in the Bible, he despised God's word. You know, the word despised, it means to not appreciate. It means to disdain. It means to hold as worthless. I've seen people take a Bible that they were handed and go, and just chuck it. And in that moment, they're saying, it's obvious. You know, you're talking to a non-believer, someone you're trying to witness to. But I've seen many a Christian take God's word and kind of go, whatever. Now, I've never seen them actually take the Bible and just chuck it over their shoulder into a trash can or step on it or throw it in the mud physically. But when we say, big deal, I'm going to do it. And they willfully, purposely sin, they're doing the same thing. And we got to be careful of that. You know, this is a pretty ugly picture of what sin looks like from God's perspective. Our sin is always first and foremost against Him. Got to know that. David tells us, and he tells us from experience in Psalm 51, verse 4, he says, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest." It's interesting that, you know, David killed Uriah the Hittite with a sword. Uriah's name means Jehovah is my light. Pretty cool name. Or the flame of God. So in a certain kind of typological sense, when David killed Uriah the Hittite, he snuffed out the light of God. He quenched the Holy Spirit. That's what sin does in our lives. When we willfully sin, we grieve the Holy Spirit. When we willfully sin and transgress, you know, there's one thing, the sin of the moment, and that's what David's sin was in a sense. I mean, initially with Bathsheba, it's interesting if you go through this passage, you notice that it mentions more often than the adultery part of it, it mentions the killing of Uriah. The reason it's mentioned more prominently is because when David committed adultery, it was a sin of passion. It was a sin of the moment. It was like he just stumbled and fell, and it's still a sin, but, you know, it was just like it happened. And I think we can all relate to that we do certain things, react angrily, or something happens. But killing Uriah the Hittite was not an accident. It was not a momentary lapse of judgment. It was premeditated murder. He sat there and he thought about it. How do I get out of this? I mean, people are going to, you know. And he thought it through and he thought it through. He goes, I've got a plan. And he put that plan into effect. He transgressed. He it's not like he just stumbled. He made it a point to do this thing. And that's why so often you hear, because he murdered Uriah the Hittite. And it's interesting to me that as we go through this, that God looks at, you know, the wages of sin is death, period. Right? But God seems to front him more and more on this transgression and this quenching of the Holy Spirit. In verse 10, it says, "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thy house, because thou hast despised me and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife." In Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8, Paul writes, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a person or whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. For he that sows to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that sows to the Spirit shall the Spirit reap everlasting life." The sword will not depart from David's house. That's a result of his own sin. That's a shooting yourself in the foot kind of a moment. This is just what happens when you do these things. And so it's going to be a difficult thing. David's oldest son, Amnon, rapes, as we'll read in succeeding chapters here, he rapes his half-sister Tamar. That's pretty like dramatic family garbage. Well, then her brother, Absalom, kills Amnon. Getting pretty intense. And then later on, Absalom is killed as he rebels against David. And then later on, Adonijah, another one of David's sons, rebels against the succession to the throne, and he ends up being killed. David lived with grief for the rest of his life. the tragic results of the things that he'd done. Now, we'll see that there'll be forgiveness. That's awesome. But there are still the repercussions of the things that are left over. And why? Because he despised the word of God. To despise God's word is to despise God himself. If we don't value God's word, we can't truly value God. We have to understand the primacy of his word, because the word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have to understand that God's word is so very important. In verse 11, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and will take thy wives before thine eyes and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of his son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before Israel publicly and before the son. God's going to raise up evil out of David's house. That's hard. The things that David sought to do secretly, God's going to do publicly. He's going to visit publicly upon David. David is going to be humiliated. That's what sin does. That's one of the objectives of the enemy, not just to take us down, but to do it publicly. And because that'll give everyone reason to say, well, how good is that God? And, you know, blaspheme God and all that kind of stuff. Later, when Absalom rebelled against David, sought to take over the throne, David fled Jerusalem because he didn't want to fight basically with his own son. And so now Absalom is temporarily, for the moment anyway, you know, quote unquote, the king, even though he's not really the king. He's in Jerusalem, he's taking the throne and all that stuff. And Ahithophel, you guys remember Ahithophel from last week or the week before? Ahithophel, Bathsheba's grandfather, still has an axe to grind. He counsels David, counsels Absalom, hey, you know what, if you really want to prove yourself king, if you really want to demonstrate that you're the man in charge, then take all of David's wives and concubines and show the world that you are in charge. And he takes the counsel. He takes David's concubines up onto the roof of the palace and builds a tent, a little tent. And it's like the harem room. And then he goes in, which no man can do except the king. And he has relations with all of his concubines in front of, in Israel, in Jerusalem. You know, it's like everybody's looking at the palace. And he was publicly humiliated by his own son. David lived, he pays a terrible price for his transgression, for the pleasure of the moment. Verse 13, and David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also has put away your sin, you shall not die. Howbeit, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. David hears the proclamation of Nathan. He's speaking for God. He knows it. He knows that everything that Nathan is speaking is truth. And God requires truth in the inward parts. And finally, as a result of the word of God being applied to that situation, David repents. David confesses, I have sinned against the Lord. David makes no attempt to defend himself, to justify his actions, no attempt to blame anybody else. This is like true confession. You know, when I confront my kids or, you know, whatever, and I go, oh, well, I did, so-and-so. And it's always like, you know, I did this because something else. But David doesn't make any excuses. He takes full responsibility with a simple confession. And I like this. The very next words that you hear, Nathan is still speaking for God. And he says, the Lord has put away your sin. You are forgiven. You shall not die. You know, you've heard it 1,000 times. And probably, I hope you hear it 1,000 times more. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What an awesome God. This must have lifted such a terrible burden off of David's heart. You know, the future in front of him in a certain sense looks kind of bleak. Nathan has said some very difficult things that are going to happen in this household, and we read through that in the rest of 2 Samuel. And so David's got an understanding, oh, it's not going to be easy. But the burden that was lifted from him, the weight of that sin and hiding it. You know, the Psalms that he wrote, the first one comes to my mind is Psalm 32, verses 1 through 4. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputes not iniquity, and whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me, and my moisture has turned into the drought of summer. Selah. David expresses that, man, my bones ached. My soul was dry. I was like shriveled up piece of leather. Oh, until that was lifted off of me. The word blessed there, oh, how happy is the man. And I think we all know that. When we confess our sins, it's just the weight of the world is lifted off our shoulders. But the next word there in verse 14, how be it. There is forgiveness and restoration, but it seems like there's always that how be it. The repercussions and the consequences of our actions. Sadly, David's actions enabled, as we read here, you know, thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. David's actions gave reasons for the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme the Lord, to talk badly about God. The word blaspheme there means to speak irreverently, impiously or impiously, to speak evil of God. And they could just see it. The servants, maybe they didn't know the Lord, or the foreign kings that were watching, they probably knew about it. Oh, look at the quote-unquote man of God was doing. You know, well, he must not be very attached to his God. I mean, they're no different than anybody else. They're just a bunch of hypocrites. That's one of the reasons, you know, it's funny. I hear this. Well, I don't go to that church because it's full of hypocrites. You know, make sure you don't go to my church then, please. We don't need another. But it's like, man, people look at Christianity and go, man, what a bunch of zips. They watch the guys on TV doing crazy stuff, going, oh, that's how Christianity is. They look at the history books and read about the Crusades. Oh, that's how Christians are? Sadly, there are a lot of so-called Christians that have given cause for the enemy to blaspheme the true and the living God. It's my desire for me, for my family, for all of us, that we would be such an awesome testimony and a witness, to be the light on the hill, to be light and salt in our community, that people go, wow, that's a Christian. That's a Christian. And to praise God for the things and the ways that people, the Christians, behave. The how be it. The child, the fruit of the sin, shall die. You know, Paul said in Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is death. It always is, and it always will be. That the wages of sin is death. Verse 15, and Nathan departed to his own house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore unto David, and it was very sick. David therefore besought God for the child, and fasted, and went in, and lay all night upon the earth. As we read through verses 15 through 19, we see the chastening of the Lord. Now, chastening is not a pleasant process. But you know what? It's a necessary process. And chastening is an expression of God's love and an indicator or affirmation of relationship with Him. You know, look up the word chastening, go to Hebrews and some other places, and it expresses that, you know, God only chastens those that He loves. He only chastens those that He has a relationship with. You know, in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 11, my son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of His correction. For whom the Lord loves, He corrects, even as a father the son in whom He delights. When I was younger, before I knew the Lord, and I spanked my children, I did it improperly. And I don't mean I beat them to death or anything. My heart wasn't right. I was punishing them. But after I became a Christian and began to study God's Word and realized that there was still a need for discipline and correction in our home, I realized that what I'm doing is I'm chastening my children. I'm correcting my children. I'm instructing my children. I'm helping them to learn a different way. And honestly, even though I've had to do that with my kids from time to time, I let them know, I love you. And because I love you and want you to be corrected, I want you to grow up the right way, and because God's Word says, I have to fear God more than you, and I have to do this, but I don't want to do this. It's not an easy process to look into a child that you love, into their eyes welling up with tears, knowing what is about to happen, they're pleading with you, please don't, or can you just, you know, just one swat or whatever, you know. And my heart's breaking. I don't want to have to do that. But I know if I don't, they may not be corrected. They may just go whatever way. And then when they're 18 years old, 20 years old, why are they... I have parents come to me. I don't understand why my child is off in this and off in that. And I don't always have the heart to tell them, well, were you correcting them when they were a child? Did you teach them the ways of the Lord that way? Because a lot of times it's easy to love. Here's the Bible, you know, give them a Bible and teach them to read, send them to Sunday school and all that kind of stuff. But unless we're to be willing to be actively involved in their life and correct them when they need correction, when they go off in different ways, we bear the responsibility for that in part. I mean, kids get older and they make their own decisions. But they learn how to make decisions through life and through their life with us. And so it's a necessary thing. So, like Solomon wrote, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction. For whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as the father the son in whom he delights. Nathan departs and the chastening begins. Actually, the child becomes ill and dies. It would appear that this child was born and only lived actually 7 days. They didn't have time. The eighth day was the day that they would circumcise the child. The eighth day was the day that they would name the child. And this child was neither circumcised nor named. He's just the child that died from David and Bathsheba. Interesting, though, that he dies on the seventh day, but 7 is the number of completion. 8 is the number that represents a new beginning. And this will be a new beginning for David and for Bathsheba. Verse 16, David therefore besought God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night upon the earth. David prayed. He prayed fervently for the child. He fasted. He humbled himself before God. And then during that time, the elders came in and basically tried to stop him. Verse 17, and the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from off the earth, but he would not, neither did he eat bread with them. And it came to pass on the seventh day that the child died. And the servants of David feared to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, behold, while the child was yet alive, we spoke to him, and he would not hearken to our voice. How will he then vex himself if we tell him that the child is dead? As this child dies on the seventh day, David's servants are afraid to tell him. Oh, man, he acted, you know, he was so, you know, extreme when he was sick. What's he going to do now when he finds out the child died? They're afraid he's going to commit suicide. They're not sure what he's going to do. They don't want to tell him. Then in verse 19, but when David saw his servants whispered, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said unto his servants, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. Basically, he figures out what's going on. Verse 20, then David arose from the earth, and he washed and anointed himself and changed his apparel, and came into the house of the Lord, and he worshipped. Then he came to his own house, and when he required, they set bread before him, and he did eat. David acts on the information he's given when he figures out that this child had died. He takes a bath. He puts on a fresh change of clothes. He makes himself presentable. He anoints himself. And the first thing he does is he goes into the house of the Lord and he begins to worship God. You ever worship God in your tears? You ever had something happen and you just don't understand it? And in that moment, and that's the best thing you could do, by the way, when you're in that place of despair, when you're in that place of brokenness, is to give him the sacrifice of praise and the sacrifice of worship. I remember sometime, a long time ago, when something happened to one of my sons. Broke me. I've never cried so hard in my life. And at that moment, the Lord reminded me, worship me, praise me. And I'm not a good singer anyway, but when I've got tears and snot running down my face and just sound like an idiot, and I just raise my hands up and I'm crying out to God and praising Him and thanking Him, what a sweet sacrifice that is to the Lord. He loves that. David goes into the house of God and he worships. In Scripture, when someone washes himself and changes their clothes, it symbolizes a new beginning. And that's exactly what this is for David. It's a new beginning. He's not just acting on the information that the child is dead and he's moving on. He's acting on the fact that he's forgiven. That his His sin has been removed. He's re-engaging in that restored relationship with God by worshiping Him. It's not just that the child died. He's been forgiven. And I like this because David believed that God took him at... David believed God and he took God at His word. And I encourage you, you know, we talk all the time about how we study the Bible, that we read it, you know, word for word, chapter by chapter, and we seek to do our best to take it and to interpret it literally, right? Then take God at His word literally. When He says, if you've confessed your sins, He's faithful and just to forgive you your sins and to cleanse you from all righteousness, guess what? He meant it. When you're forgiven, and you mean it in your heart, and when you repent, you're forgiven. And trust that God is doing just that. You know, his sin had been removed and he's re-engaging that relationship was an indication that there's nothing between him anymore. The sin's been removed. David believed God, took him at his word, and the fact that he was forgiven. And God had declared that there would be repercussions from his sin, but he didn't walk in doubt. He walked in faith. David later write Psalm 103, verses 10, 11, and 12. He said, He has not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is His mercy towards them that fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. How far is the east from the west? I mean, you can keep going west a long ways before you finally get to the east. You know, it just keep going. North and south, you can measure that. East and west, nope. Previously, David had written in Psalm 51, the first few verses, he said, Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be judged or justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. David, so wisely, when he made his appeal to God, did not make it based on his own merit or his past performance. When he makes his appeal to God, he does so based on the character of God. Because you are so good, because you are so faithful, because you said in your word, that's how he makes his appeal to God, based on the character of God, not on his own merit. I can't cry out to God, be merciful to me because I'm a good guy. God, be merciful to me because, you know, I'm a pastor. I go, yeah, right. Because I tell you what, I'll be merciful to you for my namesake. I'll be merciful to you because I'm gracious and merciful and loving and kind. That's why he's merciful to us. That's why he's gracious to us. Because of who he is. How awesome he is. Psalm 32, verse 5, I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and my iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, for thou forgavest my iniquity and my sin. David is operating on the confidence of God's character and the surety of his word. And again, he's taking God literally at his word. That's what we should do. Verse 21, then said his servants unto him, What thing is this that thou hast done, that thou didst fast and weep for the child while it was alive? And when the child was dead, thou didst rise up and eat bread. And he said, While the child was yet alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, Who can tell whether God will be gracious to me, that the child might live? But now he is dead, wherefore should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. Interesting, the servants didn't understand David's behavior. David wept and fasted and prayed while the kid was sick, but when he died, he got up and got dressed and kind of seemingly moved on with life. And he explains that, well, while there was hope, he would do what he could. While there was hope, he would re-engage in that relationship. He would pray to God and ask God, who knows, maybe God would be gracious. And that's true. God will be gracious to who he wants to be gracious to. And so he might. But again, this is based on David's understanding and his character of God. I'll go back to Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7. And the Lord passed before him, meaning Moses, and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands and forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. David knew about God's character. Well, it won't hurt to try. But once he kind of figures it out, David accepts God's will and the judgment in his life. David was at peace with God. And he moves on. Look at verse 23. But now he is dead, wherefore should I fast? Can I bring him again? I should go to him, but he should not return to me. Why should I fast at this point? Because can I bring anyone back from the dead? No. We don't pray for the dead. I remember coming out of Catholicism and, you know, and engaging in a relationship with Jesus and being born again. But, you know, it took a while for me to get out of the habit. I found myself praying initially as I was a new Christian, Hail Mary and all these different things. And I realized one day, hold it. I'm not supposed to do that anymore, you know. And it took a while for that to kind of, you know, for me to purpose out of that. And I found that for quite a while I was praying for my grandparents. My two grandfathers were neat guys. They were gentle men. And I loved them. But as far as I know, they both passed away not knowing the Lord. They both passed away, you know, not even in a sense really being, you know, good Catholics. But I remember praying for them, and one day the Lord reminded me, hey, they're already in my hands. It's like, oh. So I stopped praying for my dead relatives, if you will. I had to trust them into the hands of Almighty God, and so let it go there. And that's, in a sense, what David is doing. And he says he knows he'll see his son someday in heaven, which over the years has been a great comfort to many parents who've lost children. Knowing that their child would be in heaven, they would see them someday. But this raises a question, you know, what happens to children who die before reaching the age of accountability? You know, a child is considered, you know, when they hit an age of accountability, and that varies for child, you know, 12, 13 in there, that's where they do bar mitzvahs at 13. Now this boy is 13 years old, he's accountable for his own actions before God. But when he was 10 or 8 or whatever, you know, then maybe he wasn't. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 14, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by her husband. Else were your children unclean, but now they're holy. And, you know, I hate to break anyone's bubble. I'm not going to be dogmatic on this. I'm just going to throw it out there and let you guys all think about it. A child, a young child, a five-year-old kid or an infant, that dies young, but his parents are believers. According to this scripture, that child is covered, sanctified in a sense, by the parents' faith and goes to heaven. But a child that dies in an unbelieving home, according to this scripture, is not covered. I think, well, how can that be? Well, go back into the parts of the Old Testament. Go back to the book of Judges and Joshua, when God said, go to the Philistines and the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amalekites and wipe them all out. Every man, every woman, every child, every infant. Why did God do that? Because God was being merciful to his children. Because he knew that even those children, even though they look cute. You know, a baby Rottweiler is such a cute little thing when you hold it in your hand. Oh, what a cute little dog. But you know, when they grow up and live in the junkyard and get mean and are untrained and have no rules. You ever been chased down by an angry Rottweiler? You're probably praying at that moment as you run for your life. Why didn't somebody kill that one as a puppy? Well, that's what God does. And he knows, like with the Amalekite children, they were like kids with rabies. They had a disease. They were going to grow up and they were going to kill some other people. So God put them out of their misery to protect his children. It's a hard concept, I know. But I'm not dogmatic on this. If you want to come and argue with me, I'm not going to really argue about it. I know that God is good. I know that God is just. God is merciful. I know God does the right thing, even if I don't always understand it or approve of it. Okay? Just an interesting question that David had that confidence that he would see his son someday. Verse 24. And David comforted Bathsheba, his wife, and went in unto her and lay with her, and she bore a son. And he called his name Solomon, and the Lord loved him. And he sent by the hand of Nathan the prophet, and he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. Now, as David comforts his wife, notice the transition here. She's always been called the wife of Uriah. Now she's Bathsheba, his wife. Okay, difference. It's a new beginning. As opposed to the wife of Uriah. Then his name is Solomon, and that means God is peace, because they are at peace with God. And I love those words, and God loved him. Then the Lord sends the prophet Nathan and gives Solomon another name, Jedidiah, which means Yah's darling or beloved of God, underscoring God's love for both David and Solomon, and the fact that it really is a new beginning. But my question to you, and I can't take too long because we're getting close here. It's a difficult question because I face the same question from other people in real time. How can God bless us? You think about that? This relationship was born in sin, in adultery, and in murder. And now God is blessing David and Bathsheba. He's blessing Solomon. He gives him a name that indicates, I love you. That's like, and I'll be honest with you, I didn't always, I didn't really think about this way until I'm reading this passage, because I've seen other situations like, I don't think God's going to bless that dude. Now, going into it, before all this happened, I would counsel David, don't do that. God ain't going to bless it, and you're going to pay a dear price. But then I look on the other end of this, but you got to figure there's a couple things that have happened in between. Yeah, David sinned, David murdered, and all that kind of stuff. But what else happened? David repented of his sin, was forgiven by God. He's still going to pay a price. Solomon, you read on, there's still a price to pay there. But he blesses David and Bathsheba with a son who will be king, one of the most famous kings, the smartest guys in the world, and rich, all this stuff. He blesses Solomon, obviously. Because we don't understand the depth of the forgiveness of God. We don't understand the depth of the mercy of God. We don't understand the depth of God's grace and how it can be poured out in our lives. And sometimes we look, oh, he shouldn't do that. And I've been in a situation just recently. I go, how can, and I realize it's because I don't understand the depth of the mercy and the grace of God. And I don't understand David's heart. Only God knows the heart of a man. And God knows that David is truly repentant. God knows that David was truly forgiven. And if his sin really is forgiven and it's behind him, is God going to hold a grudge over him the whole life? Well, no, you're not going to have any. No. There's going to be some heartache. That's the consequence of his sin. But he's going to share the blessing and the love of God to the end of his days. I like that. Because I've done some bozo, no, stupid things in my life. And I'm still paying for it. But I also know that God loves me. And that I'm his favorite child. He likes you guys too. You know what I mean, though? He treats me like the favorite. I feel it. And that's the only thing I can come to, is that our God is gracious. In Isaiah 61, a couple of verses there. In Isaiah 61, verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. Then let's skip to verse 3. To appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning. You swap them around. You're in ashes right now, man, but I'm going to make it beautiful. You're caught up in mourning, but I'm going to give you the oil of gladness, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called the tree of righteousness, the planting of the Lord. Here's the best part. That he might be glorified. Why is God so gracious? Why is God so merciful? Why is God so forgiving? That he might be glorified. That's a good reason. I'll take it. That's why. Meanwhile, all this has been going on. At the same time, Joab has been out there still fighting the battle against the city of Rabbah. Okay, basically the capital of the Ammonites. Verse 26, and Joab fought against Rabbah and the children of Ammon and took the royal city. And Joab sent messengers to David and said, I have fought against Rabbah and have taken the city of waters. Now therefore, come gather the rest of the people together and encamp against the city and take it, lest I take the city and it be called after my name. And David gathered all the people together and went to Rabbah and fought against it and took it. And he took their king's crown from off his head. The weight whereof was a talent of gold with precious stones, and it was set on David's head. And he brought forth the spoil of the city in great abundance. as this battle has still been raging while David deals with this sin and, you know, all the drama going on in his own house and stuff, Joab's been out there fighting the battle. And Joab, for all of his faults, is faithful to David. He says, you know, he takes most of the city, just about finishes them off, goes, hey, you better get out here and be part of this thing. Otherwise, you know, I'm going to name the city Joab or whatever. And so David gets out there and he does just that. But I like the fact that Joab honors David. And then after capturing the king, now remember this young king, his father died. David sent a delegation to help, you know, to mourn and to send condolences, kind of. And this young king didn't believe that, and so he mistreated David's servants. Remember, he cut off half their beard, cut off half their clothes, sent them packing in humility. And that's what starts this whole thing. So now David is face-to-face with this young king, who's wearing a big, heavy crown. He takes the crown off the king's head. It says it weighed a talent of gold. A talent of gold is about 75 pounds. You know, with the jewels and stuff. Must have had training wheels on it or something. I'm not sure. You know, this kid walked around, you know. But anyway, David takes it off his head, puts it on his head, I'm sure for just a moment, to show that, hey, you're not the king anymore. I'm larger than in charge. And so they're pretty much done. And then verse 31 is really kind of interesting. Because now the Ammonites are being, I think, put under subjugation. And he brought forth the people that were therein and put them under saws, under harrows of iron, under axes of iron, and made them pass through the bricklin, the kilns. And thus did he unto all the cities of the children of Ammon. So David and all the people returned unto Jerusalem. Some people take that to mean when it says, you know, that they were under the saw or under the harrows and under the axes, that David took them and sawed them in half, like the prophet Isaiah later on was sawn in half by king of Israel. Or under the harrows, you know, they tortured them, killed them, and chopped them up, and all that kind of stuff. But another way to read this, and I think the newer translations kind of put this, that the Ammonites are becoming the slaves of Israel. When they're put under the saw or under the harrow, it's like under the yoke. Okay. Now they have to be woodcutters for Israel. Now they're the farmers for Israel. Now they make the bricks and the brick kilns for Israel. Basically, it's you serve me or you die. And so they took, you know, option number one, and lived. And so David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. As we move through the next several chapters, what we're going to see is the howbeit, you know, the consequences, if you will, from David's sin. You know, he's going to reap what he's sown. And sadly, when we reap what we've sown, you put one apple seed in the ground and it matures to a tree. How many apples do you get? How many more seeds do you get back? You know, 8 or 9 for every apple and thousands of apples. We always reap in an exponential way. You know, seemingly a little thing becomes a big thing. And that's what we're going to see as we continue in these chapters. Now, notice again that there is forgiveness. There is restoration. And we go, yes, Lord, thank you. But there's also the consequences that come with that. And so David's going to go to heaven. But it's going to be a hard road, and it'll be a difficult road. And I go back to a couple of verses that we mentioned earlier, Psalm 32, verses 1 through 4. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputes not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silent, my bones waxed old through my roaring all day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. If we're dealing with sin, I want the blessing. That means we need it. The sooner we confess our sin, the sooner the blessing starts. The less the repercussions are going to be. Have a short account with God. There will be those times when I'm in mid-sentence and I have to stop and say, Lord, forgive me. You know, don't let me say anymore. Cut it short. Go to Him. He's waiting for you. He loves you. He wants to bless you. He wants to minimize the hurt. He doesn't want to have to go through the whole process of the chastening. And we can impact that by simply being yielded to Him, not despising the Word of God. Gracious Father, thank you for your Word. Thank you for your comfort, Lord. Thank you for your counsel. And we ask, Lord, that you would guide us just to be the men and women that you want us to be. To be totally yielded to you, Father, to worship and adore you with all of our lives, with all of our heart. Thank you, Lord, for doing a great work in each of us. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.